Today we're continuing and actually bringing to a close our series, The Joy of Worship. We've been in the series looking at the different elements of worship and looking them at in more detail and seeing that there is considerable joy, there's significant joy for the Christian life that comes from our worship of God. This morning we're going to be talking about the joy of communion specifically. Now communion has so many rich applications, so many rich implications for our lives. But I think its most potent proclamation happens on a Sunday morning when we come together. It's such a relatively small element of our time together, of our time together on a Sunday morning, but consider its significance and how profound it is. Consider really what communion is. Its centrality to the Christian life is unquestionable. All four Gospels mention the institution of the Lord's Supper. And of course, the Apostle Paul reiterates that practice among the churches, does he not? And I've compiled for us a list of facts about this thing that we observe every Sunday morning. Here are some facts about communion that we get. This is a consolidated picture from all of the instances that we find of this practice taking place among the early church. It was a time for Christians to come together. It was a time for them to partake of the bread, which represented the broken body of Christ, represented the oneness of the believers. It's a time for us to partake of the fruit of the vine, right? We have a little cups of grape juice, and that represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us, the blood that washes us clean of our sins, the blood of the new covenant, Jesus would call it. It's also a time for us to proclaim the Lord's death. Jesus said, when you do this, you proclaim, Paul said, when you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so we also anticipate, we look forward to his return. Now, so you are probably very familiar with these facts of communion. But today I want us to go a little bit beyond the facts and look at the rationale of communion, the why behind the communion. What is the reality that undergirds this thing that we observe every Sunday morning? I want us to see that, if you don't already, that communion is not just a three-minute blip on a Sunday morning. It's not just a three-minute blip on a Sunday morning. It is a life-altering reality that fundamentally transforms how we see other people and how we understand God's work in our midst. That is communion. See, because I understood the facts of communion for a very long time. I was born and raised in India, but I grew up in the church. So I was in the minority, right? Christians only form about 2% of the Indian population. Praise God, I was born into a Christian home. And so my family attended worship every Sunday morning. Every Sunday morning we were there. And I watched people take communion every Sunday morning. And I thought, maybe some of you thought this, I used to think that reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 23 was what was expected and required every Sunday morning before taking communion. Because that's what they did at my congregation. Every Sunday morning, that's the only passage they read from. And so I thought that, oh, this is what you do. You have to read it. And I had that text memorized. To this day, I have most of it memorized. I will not attempt it up here. But it's all from back in those days. It was so ingrained in me. And I had the facts down. Oh, yeah, I understood what communion was about. That we're remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross. We're grateful for that. And we're proclaiming his death. We're anticipating his return. All of those things. I had those facts down. But it would take me many more years to begin to more fully appreciate the meaning of communion, the meaning of what we did. Because I needed to see communion as more than just a concept that was up here. I needed to see it as a central reality of the Christian life. I remember arriving at the realization that we are not in those moments just taking communion, but rather we are in communion. Big difference, is it not? And now maybe you're thinking, psh, I made that connection right off the start, right off the bat. Well, good for you, okay? It took me a long time because I was so engrossed in the facts about communion that it wasn't until I began to experience the need for communion, and it wasn't until I began to see so many obstacles to communion that I started to really appreciate what it was all about. that it was this time for Christians of all stripes to come together and to remember the Lord, to proclaim his death, to anticipate his return, to remember his body broken on the cross and his blood shed on the cross. And what that looks like, what that means, the real world implications of that in my life. So it was a journey for me. I had the facts down, but I had to get the heart. I had to get it. And I began to see it as I grew older, as I had more experiences. So this morning, really, what I want to do is sort of take us on that journey that I've been on myself, of moving from knowing the facts about communion to understanding how communion influences every interaction of the Christian life. It completely transforms how we see ourselves and how we see other people and how we understand what God is doing with us. So I want us to look at what exactly does it take to get us to this place? What is required for communion to take place? And the first thing that's required for communion to take place is that we must have peace with God. See, you can't have communion with somebody that you're not at peace with, right? When you invite somebody to have a meal with you, typically you're not fighting with that person actively, yes? You're at peace with that person. You bring them around your table, you sit, and you commune. You've got to have peace with that person. But you and I both know that peace can be an incredibly hard thing to achieve, can it not? Ask the Israelis and the Palestinians, or maybe ask the Ukrainians and the Russians how hard it is to achieve peace. And the Bible tells us it's the same kind of thing, actually, between God and humanity. That peace is broken between us. Scripture tells us that our sin separates us from God. In fact, Colossians chapter 1, and we'll go to Colossians in a minute, verse 21, Romans 5, in my head are the clearest scriptural evidences that tell us, hey, listen, at one time, you were not simply apathetic toward God. You were not simply ignorant of God. At one time, you were enemies of God. At one time, you were enemies of God, meaning there was no peace between you and God. You and God were actively opposed in your sin. Without Christ, you were an enemy, an adversary of Creator God. And so there could be no communion between a holy God and us imperfect people. So for there to be communion, first and foremost, there's got to be peace between God and us. That relationship has got to be restored. See, you've got to be turned from an enemy into a friend. You've got to be turned from an alien or a stranger into children, into citizens of the kingdom before there can ever be communion. But here's the problem, as Scripture puts it. It says, you're responsible for your separation from God. You're responsible for the enmity that exists between you and God. And there's now nothing that you can do about it. There's nothing that you can do to fix that situation. There's nothing that you can do to mend that relationship as much as you might want to. You might think, well, I'll just do a lot of really good things and hopefully that'll be acceptable to God. And God says, your best is not enough. Isaiah says that our best are like filthy rags to God. So then what? Is this communion with God never going to take place? I mean, we got ourselves into this mess, but now what? Do we have no hope? And of course, the good news is that we do have hope, do we not? That's what we celebrate every Sunday morning. See, when we're taking communion, we're celebrating the fact that there is hope. For those who are enemies of God, there is hope. Consider what Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 22 says. I'll read it for us here. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, to get this, reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated, separated, and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That's the hope that we have. That's what we celebrate when we take communion, is it not? That at one time there was this enmity between God and us, but now there's peace because of what he has done. He did for you, he did for me something you and I could never do for ourselves. That's what we're celebrating. That's what we're praising. See, for there to be communion, for us to really observe and celebrate the communion every Sunday morning, we've got to get that. that at one time you just weren't ignorant of God, weren't just apathetic toward God, you were an enemy of God. Scripture is very clear about that. You're an enemy of God, but God disarmed you. He made you a friend. And now you can come and sit at his table, and you can commune with all of the other ex-enemies of God that have now been made friends. That is the joy of communion. Here's what having peace with God looks like and means practically. 1 John chapter 3 says that now we are considered God's children. No longer enemies, we are now children. Colossians 2:14 says that our sin debt, our moral debt that we had with God, wiped clean. Canceled completely. Hebrews 10, our conscience is sprinkled clean by his blood. Hebrews 4, we can approach God with confidence to find grace and mercy in our time of need. And John 3:16, of course, he whoever believes will have what? Eat everlasting life. Meaning we don't have to fear death anymore. I know that that's one of people's like biggest fears, right? Apparently public speaking is the top thing. I'm always nervous getting up here, okay? But death, okay, or the fear of death, comes second or third, something like that. Now, if I'm completely honest with you, I think I kind of fear how I might die, but I don't fear that I will die. And you shouldn't either. Why not? Because don't you know where you're going? Don't you know where you're going? I know where I'm going. There is no fear because I'm at peace with my Creator. I know where I'm going, and it's a good, good place. Not because of anything I've done that I'm going there. It's all Him. So first and foremost, for there to be communion, there's got to be peace with God. But it's not just that, is it? Because it also takes reconciliation with other people. Because see, God didn't just make peace with us. He helps us make peace with others. Someone, I forget the first time I heard this, but they talked about this vertical relationship that we have with God and the horizontal relationships we have with other people. Have you ever heard that analogy? Something to that effect. The idea is this, that once your vertical relationship, meaning once your relationship with God is sorted out, once you have peace with Him, now you can have true peace with other people. Right? Once you've got that vertical sorted out, the horizontal begins to fall in place. For there to be peace, so we can be in communion, we've got to also have reconciliation and peace with those around us. Now, you're probably aware, to some extent, that in Jesus' time, and even before, but especially at Jesus' time, the Jew-Gentile hostility had sort of reached a fever pitch. Okay, the Jews and the non-Jews, Gentiles, they were constantly in conflict, right? God had separated the Jewish people to be his Old Testament covenant people, and he had made some clear distinctions between these two groups. Well, those distinctions, you know, one of the intentions that God had was that the Jewish people would be a light to the other nations. Well, how well did they do with that? Not so great most of the time. And there was a lot of hostility, especially around Jesus' time. A lot of hostility between these two groups. But then Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to say something that people start getting kind of upset about. You remember that one time, and we see this in John chapter 4, when he has his interaction with the Samaritan woman? You remember that? Now, a Samaritan wasn't exactly a Gentile, okay? They were sort of half Jews, but the Jews essentially referred to them as dogs. They didn't care for them very much. So there was hostility all over the place, yes? But Jesus begins making these forays into a world that he's not supposed to be in, at least according to the Jewish mind, because there's so much hostility between these two groups of people. So much hostility. But here's what Ephesians 2, 13 through 16 says about what Jesus did about that hostility between people. We've already addressed the hostility between God and people. Now we're addressing the hostility among people. Look at this in Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man or humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I mean, that most salient distinction in the Jewish mind. I mean, there was no greater distinction in the Jewish mind than the Jew-Gentile distinction. Right? For them, there were essentially two kinds of people. You have Jews and you have non-Jews, the Gentile world. And Paul is writing to the Ephesian church saying, Christ has broken down that wall of hostility. If you were here for our Ephesians series last year, I think it was, Bill addressed this, talking about this dividing wall of hostility, how even in the temple complex, there was a sort of a half wall, right, that Gentiles could not pass to come into the inner recesses of the temple. So the Gentiles had to stay out there. Only Jews were allowed inside. And so perhaps it was a play on that for him to say, well, Jesus has torn down that wall. Many of you might remember when this wall came down, the Berlin Wall. I was not even born quite yet. Now you know how old I am, okay? You might remember when this wall came down, and it was important that the wall came down, was it not? I mean, not because it was an ugly wall that shouldn't have been put up in the first place anyway, right? Look at it, it's hideous. But it's because of what it signified. It kept people apart for a long time, brutalized people, did it not? It was important that that wall came down. But you know, I only know about this wall from history that I've read. But I've had some walls come down in my own life. I'll tell you all about one of those. Just about every time I feel like I get up on stage, I tell you that I'm Indian. So if that surprises you by now, I don't, maybe like you've not been listening or something, okay? Here's what you need to know about India. The Constitution of India says that India is a secular nation, okay? That's how it was founded, 1947. However, the country is predominantly Hindu to this day. And there are many people in India that see India as a Hindu nation. In fact, there are some people, some extremists, that want India to be a Hindu nation and only for the Hindus today. That's happening today. And so growing up, without me realizing it, I was swimming in an ocean where there was deep anti-Muslim sentiment. Deep anti-Muslim sentiment. Now, people would talk about them in hushed tones, right? Nobody would ever come out and say, oh, we hate the Muslims. But you know where it showed up? It would usually show up when there was a cricket match, okay, kind of like baseball, okay, very, very, you know, few similarities with baseball. There's a bat and a ball and there are players on the field, okay? So usually on a cricket match when India and Pakistan are playing, oh man, every eyeball was glued to the TVs, okay? Why? Because India and Pakistan are rivalries. Well, here's what you got to know. India's Hindu, Pakistan's Muslim. So there was this religious animosity undercurrent in all of these interactions. Now most Indians do not feel angry or feel this animus toward Pakistanis, but there are so many who do. And I would occasionally interact with that and sort of became sort of my way of thinking. I became like a Jonah who was sent to the Ninevites, and Jonah goes, what? Ninevites? I don't want to go to the Ninevites. They're awful people. Haven't you heard about them? That's probably what I would have said if you'd asked me about Pakistanis. Pakistan? Ugh. Why would I ever want to go there? About 2 years ago, this mindset, I'll say, began to change several years ago, especially when I came to AIM and started understanding the mission of God and what he was doing. But about 2 years ago, it's almost as if God sort of brought me to my knees because I was supposed to work with a guy to translate SIBI courses from English to the Urdu language. The Urdu language is the official language of Pakistan. Okay, where is this going? Oh, here's your translator. I'm not going to give his name for security reasons, safety reasons. Here's your translator, and he is a Pakistani. Oh, okay. Now what? See, there's this Pakistani guy who was a refugee in Athens, Greece, who obeyed the gospel in Athens, Greece, and is now a minister of the word in Athens, Greece to Pakistani refugees. How amazing is that? And now I am having to deal with my biases, my prejudice, whatever you want to call it. And I have to now consider him not according to the flesh. I can't see him as a Pakistani. I see him now as a what? As a brother in Christ. As a brother in Christ. You know, it's hard to overstate how deeply Indians feel about Pakistanis. So deeply, you see that green in the Pakistan flag over there? Indians would sometimes even refuse to wear that color in clothing. That's how deep that animosity ran. I even had to change the way I felt about a color. That's how deep that animosity was. And I didn't even realize that no Pakistani had ever done me anything wrong. Right? I barely knew any Pakistanis until 2 years ago. But now I'm grateful that I can look at my brother and go, the India-Pakistani difference makes, that distinction means nothing. Means nothing, because here's what Scripture says. Here's what Scripture says about that. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have what? Put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. And might as well say there's neither Indian nor Pakistani. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the joy of communion. That I don't have to allow arbitrary social distinctions, political distinctions, whatever distinctions, keep me from my brothers and sisters. That God and his love and his mercy helps us transcend all of those boundaries, all of those barriers that keep us apart. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are all one. All those other distinctions mean nothing. You think the Jew-Gentile distinction is something? It's nothing in light of what God has done for you. That's the joy of communion. Here's the final thing. Here's what communion requires. It requires peace with God, requires peace with others, but it also requires us to be reconcilers like God. In Matthew 5, verse 9, we find Jesus' words. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, those who make peace. Blessed are those who bring people together, those who help people reconcile, because they'll be called children of God. Romans 12, verse 18 says, as far as it depends on you, seek to live in peace with others. But actually, Scripture goes much further than that. Scripture says that this peacemaking has got to be something active, an active attitude in you. So much so that if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In fact, you know that 1 Corinthians 11 passage, right before Paul gives all of those instructions, he addresses the fact that there were factions in the Corinthian church, that they were making distinctions like, oh, well, you know, we're rich, they're poor. Here are the haves and the have-nots. They were making these distinctions that shouldn't have existed because God has broken down those barriers and the church is putting up those barriers. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. You must discern the body and blood of Christ. There is but one body. You have been made one. So stop creating factions. So if you remember when you come to offer your sacrifice of worship, you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Leave your worship. Leave your sacrifice of worship at the altar. Go be reconciled first. Because God prefers that. He prefers that you go reconcile those relationships than that you come and give him your worship with contentious hearts and broken relationships all around you. God wants us to be peacemakers like he is. So then the joy of communion, brothers and sisters, is that we who once were enemies of God have been made his friends. We now have peace with God, and we can now have true, lasting peace with one another, regardless of the human and the social barriers that keep us apart. It's not just this communion, is not just this 3-minute blip on a Sunday morning. It completely changes how we see the world, how we see ourselves, how we see what God is doing in our midst. And I want to give you a few tips here, a few practical things that you can do to experience this joy of communion, not just on a Sunday morning, but every day. Okay, here are 4 things that you can do. First, thank God. Thank God that you are at peace with God. Thank God that if your life were to end now, your eternity is secure. Praise God for that every day. Praise God that he has made peace. And praise God that he allows us to make peace with others. And work for reconciliation. Bring to mind those strained and perhaps broken relationships in your life. Painful as that might be, in light of what God has done with you and for you, consider what you might do to begin to mend those relationships. Number 3, see through the eyes of Jesus, through God's eyes. Let us not see people as either black or white, or in my case, brown, okay? Let's not see them as rich or poor, college educated, not blue collar, white collar, all of these human ways of seeing. Let us learn to see how God sees it. You're either redeemed or you're not. You're either in Christ or you're not. Isn't that a much more helpful distinction? It is. And finally, invite somebody to get right with God if they haven't already. Next Sunday might be a great time to do that. It's Friends and Family Sunday here at Sunset. Think about who you can invite to come and encounter the Word of God, be convicted of their sin, and to get right with God. Because let me tell you, the day is coming when we will all sit around the banquet table of the Lamb, at the wedding of the Lamb, yes? Wouldn't it be awesome to just be surrounded by all the people that have made peace with God? And even more and more every day. God is doing that reconciliation in our midst. Allow him to do that through you. This morning, if you need to make peace with God, if we can help you make peace with someone else, please come let us know how this church can serve you as we stand and sing.